Now, our Old Testament passage this morning is a little unusual. It is from Proverbs chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like a delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the sermon text this morning is once more from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, we ask that you would set your word before us, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might be nourished and fed and filled upon your word, and that we would go forth in joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. It is one truth that ought not to ever be challenged is this, that when we as believers drink of the Spirit, drink of Christ's Spirit, we cannot go unchanged. His Spirit will change us like a potion, we might say, like a potion that transforms its drinker into a whole new creature. That is, we ought to expect to see the transformative power of the Spirit in our lives as we drink of all that Christ has done for us as we drink of all that he continues to do for us. He is, in other words, transforming us into this new creation that we have already been made to be. We shall see this new creation take greater hold as we drink of the Spirit, and that in itself will lead to fruit. And the principal fruit that I want you to see, especially in this passage, which is being set before your eyes this morning, is the desire which is growing in each and every one of us. I hope it is growing in each and every one of us. I expect it to be growing in each and every one of us as we are in Christ, is this, to be found in Christ. That is, to be more like Christ. It is a desire rooted in the effectual desire which Christ has himself. His desire for us is that we would be like him. And it reveals itself in our being drawn in song and in thanksgiving and in humility more and more to Christ. One might say, I fancy in here the image of our looking in a mirror and desiring more and more to see the reflection of Christ, reflecting back towards us until that day we realize that we are no longer looking in a mirror, but looking in his face. That is the aim, that is the goal, that is the ideal or ends for which this passage speaks. And so there will be two main points this morning, and each will have its own few sub-points. But the two main points are this. One, what we want and will be like. It's an awkward sentence, I know. But that first point, what we want and will be like. And second point is this, spirit-filled fruit of Christ's likeness. I confess I'm dissatisfied with both of those titles. And perhaps by the end we will figure out what they ought to have been. But we begin with this, what we want and what we will be like. And we begin by thinking, I begin by thinking upon my own children in this matter. My children have discovered superheroes. And when they aren't watching them, they're outside acting them out. Whether it's Batman or Spider-Man or the Ninja Turtles, they have the joy of taking the characters outside, of being them, of running about in the yard, of being Leonardo or being a Spin or Batman or Ghost Spider or some other superhero. They want to be them, and they want to be like them. They want to do the flips and fly through the air. And they want to save the day. And that takes me back myself to my own growing up. I wanted to be like my heroes as well. I can remember wanting to be like Barry Bonds or Michael W. Smith or Peter Parker or Indiana Jones. We all have these heroes that we look up to and desire to be like. We often want to have their qualities and their characters, and that's why we take so much to heart, of course, when they fail, right? Think of the little boys crying out to Shoeless Joe Jackson, "Say it ain't so, Joe." Their hearts are broken. But, of course, we don't have that in Christ. Here's one who is immeasurably perfect, without a hint of dirt upon him. And he is a most perfect hero who has delivered us from the depths of hell to be his brothers and his sisters into eternity. He's that big brother that we want to be like. I want to be like him when I grow up. Reminds me again of a hero I had when I was a freshman in high school. I can remember this guy, he was a junior or a senior at the time, and he was so cool. He was so classy. Everyone wanted to be his friend. And he treated me like I was his friend. And I remember saying to myself as a freshman or sophomore, I can't remember when, but I remember saying to myself, I want to be like him when I'm a senior. I want to be the guy who everyone wants to be friends with and who befriends the uncool, dorky freshman. That's who I want to be. He was my hero. And something similar to that ought to occur as we gaze upon Christ, right? As we look upon him. Because he has done so much for us. And we should want to be like him. There is that much of truth to those bracelets, "What would Jesus do?" Right? We want to be like him. But what's mighty and important here is that we want to be like him, not just because he's our hero. And this is the beauty of our union with Christ. We want to be like him, not just because he's our hero, but because he wants us to be like him. That he's making that work in us. And here, think about what Christ says in John chapter 7. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's John chapter 7, verse 38. There Jesus clarifies that there John actually after that John clarifies that Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about our being filled with the Holy Spirit to the point that the Holy Spirit flows out of us. And you see, Jesus' desire is that his disciples, that you and I as well, that we would have the Holy Spirit, that we would experience the Holy Spirit as he himself experiences the Holy Spirit, and that we would have the Holy Spirit flowing out of our hearts. But of course, before that can be accomplished, Christ must die. And that was the point of that 1 Corinthians passage that we were reading today. He must die. He must be the one who gives up his life so that after his resurrection, he might become, what? A life-giving spirit. And that, of course, is shown dramatically at Pentecost. He is a life-giving spirit who sends the Holy Spirit down upon his disciples, who, in as it were, he opens wide their mouths and fills them to the brim. So that then what? They speak in tongues. They speak God's grace and goodness to the people around them. Out of them flows rivers of living water. And how many are saved on that day? Thousands. They have become life-giving spirits as he himself is a life-giving spirit. And the point being, not only, you see, getting back to, I want to be like him. Not only is it true that I want to be like him because he has done so much for me, but I want to be like him because he has filled me up in the desire that I would be like him. He desires that I would be like him. Our desire to be like him, in other words, is itself a first fruits of our having been filled by the Holy Spirit, of his having opened our mouths wide to fill us up. Pouring the Spirit into our hearts so that the Spirit would pour out of our hearts. Now, all this Christ does, not only in order that we'd be like him, but that in being like him, we would be found in him and with him. He is doing this so that, as I said at the beginning, that idea of the mirror, so that one day it would no longer be us staring in the mirror trying to discern Christ in our faces, but that we would see him face to face, that we would be with him. That is his end aim. And that is, I might say, one of the subtexts of our passage. For our passage is thoroughly Christologically, is thoroughly grounded or rooted in Christ. And it thoroughly finds its end and its conclusion in Christ. So that was all the first point. The second point of this two-point sermon. The second point, Spirit-filled fruit. That is, as we turn to verses 19 through 21, there is a consequence of what has been said. Namely, that as we think upon that which Paul is encouraging and exhorting us to, we must never think of them as divorced from Christ. We must never think of them as an abstract set. Okay, I need to sing hymns and songs with other people. Check, got it. I need to be thankful. Check, got it. I need to humble myself. Check, got it. No, that is to divorce it from Christ. We must always think of it in the context of Christ. We should see and understand that not only do these things flow from him as though he is the soil in which they grow up out of, but they are also being, and therefore the fruit of him or the result of him. But we ought to see them as they flow to him. I think as the flower, as it grows, it turns its gaze towards the sun. So that we grow, as we produce these fruit, we, as it were, turn towards the Son, as we turn towards the Son of God, we turn towards Christ. That is, we must understand that the gospel, as it takes root in our lives, it is not ineffectual. It is not without effect. It has an effect. It feeds upon and it grows up from Christ as that which lives and breathes, subduing and transforming us. And then so also it aims not merely and only that our lives might be holy, but that our lives would be holy Christ's. Its aim is not simply that I be a good person. Its aim is not simply that I be a righteous person, but its aim is that I would be Christ's person. It turns me towards Christ. It bends me towards Christ. These three fruits, then, of song, of thanksgiving, and of humility, not only are to be nurtured in the soil of Christ, but they are the means of bringing us to Christ, bringing us to Him in eternity. They are how He works His purposes out in us. And we're going to look at each of these three in brief, one after another. So the first, in verse 19, the fruit of song, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This first fruit of song, the first thing, what I want us to see, what we ought to see, is the soil in which it grows. It grows in the soil of Christ. He is the singer. He is our lead singer. He is the singer of the Psalms. He is the singer of hymns. When we sing, we sing with Him. Have you ever thought about that? This morning we sang the 70th Psalm. That is first and foremost His psalm that He sings on our behalf. He sings it not for Himself, but He sings it for us, and He still sings it for us before His Father in heaven. It is His song. Because Christ considers Himself, He considers us as part of Himself. We need to remember that as we read in Psalm 70, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me." Who is He praying for? Who is He singing for? He's singing for us. It's really, "Make haste, O Father, to deliver my body, which is on earth." My people, deliver them. He sings, and so that when we sing with Him, when we were singing the 70th Psalm this morning, there was a sense in which we were joining with His voice and singing that same song. We were joining in a resounding amen. Yes, the Son is right. Do please deliver us, His body, into paradise. That's what we were singing, ultimately. As though we were, yes, indeed, we are Christ's body, deliver us. And we are to speak these words, says Paul, with one another. And like Christ, consider not just ourselves, but one another as being in Him, as members of His body. To look around as we have sang these songs, we sing these songs not just as individuals, but as the body of Christ. As the bride of Christ, we sang that song. Indeed, we sing all of our songs, all of our hymns. And we do that in singing and speaking those words with one another, as well as singing them before Him with all our hearts. Well, what's going on there? Well, we're being made to draw near to Him. There's a sense in which in our song and in our hymns, in our praise, even in the preaching, even in the call to worship, we are being drawn up into His heavenly presence, into the heavenly throne room. So it begins with Him, and it draws us back into Him. And so that's the first point. The second point, the fruit of thanksgiving, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That second fruit, that to be thankful in all things, again, that requires us to look at the soil, to look at Christ, to see how it grows up out of that soil. because it must be in Christ. In this case, I ask you to consider and think about our Lord at the Last Supper. It's a wonderful account, particularly as Paul gives it in his letter to the Corinthians. How does Paul describe it there? He says that Christ, before breaking the bread, gave thanks. Well, what was he giving thanks for? Have you thought about that? I mean, we give thanks before our meals. I know that. But that's not what's going on here. There's something else going on here, right? Because the bread that he breaks is really a representation of his body as it's sacrificed and given for his people. So what is he giving thanks for? I think given the context, given the situation, he's giving thanks for those for whom he can share that bread with. For in that custom, in that day, he would have broken that bread. Having given thanks, he would have broken that bread, and then he would have handed that piece to his left and to his right, passing it to the brothers as they pass it from one another. So that really and truly, it is reasonable, I think, to believe and understand that in here in Scripture, Christ is thanking God, his Father, that he might share the bread, that is his body, with those who are his. Or to put it another way, what we know here is that we know in Scripture that Christ constrained himself to the cross for our sake. He constrained himself to the cross. He set himself on the cross for the bringing of many brothers and sisters to himself. Because the bread is his body. And in the Last Supper, Christ is setting his death before his disciples. He's setting it before their face. He is setting before them the truth that his body is for them and it is for us. And of course, that involves tremendous suffering. That involves the greatest of suffering and the greatest of denial. It involves death. Yet even in the midst of his suffering, he was thankful. He was thankful, you see, because by and through his suffering, that suffering would be the means by which he might dwell with us. And that we might dwell with him. And our suffering is like that suffering. All of our suffering, as we are in Christ, as those who are in Christ, serves the purpose of bringing us closer to Christ, of turning our hearts to him. And this has been brought about by Christ in his death. Think about David's question in the 30th Psalm. He asks a question there about death. He's concerned about his own approaching death, and he asks, what profit is there in death if I go down to the pit? And the implied answer, of course, is that there is no profit. There's no profit to death. That's David's implied answer. And it's the same answer that Job gives to that question in the book of Job. There's no profit here. Because if I go down to death, then I will be silenced and I will be separated from my God. There's no advantage. But then what does Paul say in Romans 8? He says there, rather, as a result of Christ's death, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, because of Christ's death, first and foremost, death no longer separates us from God. The greatest of sufferings, the greatest of things that we fear in this life, has lost its sting. It no longer separates. But more than that, it not only does it no longer separate us from God, but it becomes the very means that brings us closer to God. That's why Paul could write what he did in 1 Corinthians 15 about the mortal body being perishable and giving way to the imperishable spiritual body. And that's why in Philippians 1, Paul can talk about his desire to depart and be with Christ and say that that is better than remaining in the body. He is saying, in other words, there is every benefit to my death. Every benefit. Such a contrast, you see, between that and David's words in the 30th Psalm. We far from separating us from God, death now is the means by which we are brought nearer to God and nearer to Christ. And so it is with all of our suffering. So it is with all evil that we now experience. It serves to bring us to Christ, so that we are enabled to give thanks always for everything to God, even suffering. For they become, through his sovereign purpose, the means by which we are made to draw nearer and nearer to Christ. And even that principle of evil's death becomes for the believer the door to being face to face with Christ. And so our thanksgiving is rooted in the thanksgiving Christ has for joining us to himself. And it has its ultimate end in our being joined to him. The third fruit, the fruit of humility, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here again, we know the soil. I mean, this one is almost obvious. We know the soil. The soil is this: the Son of God, by taking on flesh. What did he do? In the form of Jesus Christ, he counted you as more significant than himself. The Son of God thought you more than significant than himself. That's that soil. Again, we have that same, and if that image isn't enough, we have that other image at the Lord's Supper, right? Wherein he took off his robes, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed the feet of his disciples, showing by that action what he was doing for them in his death upon the cross. He, the Son of God, as it were disrobing on our behalf, coming to our feet and washing our feet as though he were a servant in our house. That is what he has done for us, and he has done it for us. Why? That he might be near to us and we might be near to him. He hasn't just done it so that he can look good. He's done it because he wants to be with us. And despite our sins, he has joined himself to us. The language of this humility in Ephesians 5 has a military origin, actually. It pictures that of men lining up under their general, who is here, of course, Christ. After he has washed us, after he has joined us to himself, he has then made us, as it were, into his army. We are, as the children's song goes, in the Lord's army now. For we are in his body. And that is remarkable. Because he turns everything upside down there too. He brings unity. He unifies us together. Despite the fact that we have nothing, really, we ought to have nothing that unifies us to begin with. Because often, you know, and I want to make this brief here of this point, is we go looking in our lives for unity with one another by way of intellectual assent or intellectual agreement. You know, the conservatives are united around being conservative ideas. The liberals are united around liberal ideas. But that's not the way of the church. Our unity begins with our being united to Christ and then joined one to another. And this is kind of the subtext of Ephesians 3 and 4. As we are joined to one another, we serve one another. We humble ourselves before one another, some of us as shepherds and teachers, some of us in caring for children, others in ministering to the sick and to the poor, others in prayer and encouragement, others in supporting the widows, others in supporting the church. We all, as it were, minister to one another, but it is, you see, as we participate in this humbling of ourselves before one another, that we are made to, what Paul says, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It is as we serve one another with the humility of Christ that we are knit together more perfectly into Christ's body and made more perfectly the image of Christ. We are brought up into his head. We don't begin, it's kind of surprising, isn't it? We don't begin with good, perfect intellectual understanding of all things. We begin by washing one another's feet. And as we do that, as we work with one another, we are drawn up into him who is our head. It's really quite remarkable that he flips it, Paul flips it all on its head. We want to think it starts the other way. We're used to the other way. This is more like an arranged marriage, right? Where you haven't known the other person, you got to get to know them on the first day, and you discover there's a lot you disagree about. But you humble yourself. You serve one another. And you see, the Paul's answer to disunity is not get together and talk it out. His answer to disunity is not let's take votes. His answer to disunity is almost always to humble ourselves. But isn't it also interesting that as we humble ourselves, it is that humbling which Christ uses as the means of more firmly joining us to himself. That is, we humble ourselves before one another, serving one another, because he first humbled himself for us, but also because as we do so, is that way in which we all grow up into him and become more like him. Paul is setting before us, as I said already, in these three fruit, the things that are from Christ, that all things are from Christ, and that all things are to Christ. That we grow up in the soil of Christ, who is the Alpha, and we are brought back to him, who is the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And we see here that even when we are faithless, he is faithful. That he begins, it begins and ends with him, and therefore be encouraged to eagerly seek the fruit of Christ, seeking in it what he has done for you, as well as what he is bringing you to himself in eternity. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you have set your Son before our eyes, and that you have opened our mouths wide, and that you have filled us up with your Spirit. May you cause us to be ever filled more and more upon your Son and all that he has done for us, that we might see his fruit being formed in us, that we might eagerly seek that fruit in the knowledge that that fruit he is working in us to the end purpose, that we might see him face to face in eternity. May you enable us and cause us to see your Son in one another's faces, and so be encouraged to stir one another up in songs of hymns of praise and thanksgiving and in service towards one another, to your glory and to the praise of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.